I get a volunteer to pass this out? And well, thank you, Gary. For our brother Gary's passing that out, you can open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 5. Thank you, Gary, very much. Oh, there it is. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Let me get a few things organized here. We've gone quite a bit into the book of Romans and hit some very, very important points. And today we will be hitting the third, as it were, the coming to the third of the big three terms that are very important for us as believers to understand, because they pertain a lot to what God has done and provided, what he's undertaken for our very salvation. In chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26, we first have the discovery of what Paul describes as justification, that is, that being declared righteous in God's eyes, not our own righteousness, but as Luther called it, an alien righteousness, that which is foreign to him, but it was the righteousness of Christ. And in obtaining that, it came through two avenues. Number one was propitiation. That the propitiation that Paul was speaking of was, number one, we discovered that it indicated to us by the very term that God expresses anger or wrath with regard to sin. Now, it is very unpopular to talk about God's anger or wrath in today's time, even here in America, because the Christians, the liberal Christians of different seminaries and certain schools, don't like that picture of God being a wrathful, angry God. That rather that he's a loving God, a caring God, a concerned God, but not wrathful. That to them, that is foreign and out of place. But Paul makes it very clear that that was the case, because he is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is without sin. The other point there was that in this righteousness, it connects with his justice. So, and because of that, he had to redeem us, as we go back again to chapter 3. And this redemption implies a purchase that has taken place. We've been redeemed, as somebody's described it, from the very slave market of sin. We've been purchased out of that. Something that, and as you look in human pictures of that, with redemption, it is not the person that's being redeemed, it's someone else that's stepping in to redeem them. And we know that it is our God. Well, today, we're going to be coming to the last of the final big important terms, and that's the word reconciliation. Well, as we let's go ahead and read, and we're going to read the entire section, verses 1 through 11, but we will be looking at verses 6 through 11 here. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we will exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, before we start in here, I made reference to a poem, and I couldn't remember exactly how it went last week, and it was in relationship to the in verse 4 and verse 5, well, actually, in verse 3 and 4. And that was with regard to patience. And the poem is just a little short poem, but I thought it was good in here. And the writer here, and I'll let you decide whether a man or a woman wrote this. But anyway, it goes like this. And it's, patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Seldom found in woman, but never found in man. So, anyway, I just didn't want you to think I was trying to make that up last time, and it sounded like it was. Well, I want to tell you about a man, amazing story, really, about a man that's lived in, well, he was born in France, and he lost his father at a very young age. His name is Dr. Alexis Carrel. He died, I believe it was 1930. Oh no, it was right around 1940, I think, at the beginning of the war. But he was a French physician. But he was a Nobel Prize winner in medicine and a one-time head of the Rockefeller Institute in New York. He received numerous honorary degrees and respect all over the world, primarily in Europe and Russia, as well as in the United States. And it was when he was a boy, and I'm presuming from what a little bit I was reading about it, it was after his father died, and it may have been something having to do with his father passing when he was so young, he decided he wanted to be a surgeon. And so to prepare his hands to be flexible and supple, he used to place matchbook covers on the last two fingers of each hand, on the smallest fingers, I'm sorry, and then on either hand, and then with needles and threads, he would knit and sew together cigarette papers there without dropping the covers at all. He would finish off by tying a little knot in the thread itself to finish off the operation. And as a surgeon then, he amazed the medical world by his manipulative skill with his hands, his fingers, in which he was able to work in very narrow accessible spots and do surgeries. He developed a new kind of stitching at that time, back in the early 1900s, that proved to be effective in sewing together when there was an amputation and sewing back together veins and arteries. He was able to do that. He developed a number of things that were basically a forerunner of what we have today, that a lot of times are done now by machines that are able to do and go in and do little things. But he did it himself. But again, he trained himself. And the whole world was amazed at what he had accomplished, what he had done by his consistency, his perseverance in training himself. But they didn't praise his hands. They praised his skill and his mind of having his body perform the exact same thing. In like fashion, if the world sees us as a true Christian in the spiritual domain, how do they see us? Do they see us as awkward because we don't allow our head, our Lord Jesus Christ, to control and dominate us? Are we fulfilling the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are taking every thought captive, obedient to the obedience of Jesus Christ? You see, the world doesn't give a second look to somebody that's bumbling or blundering handlers of life in the circumstances and the situations that face us. They're used to seeing that in themselves. They see it in others. But it stops in amazement when it sees a Christian in the obedience and obedience to Jesus Christ and following his leading and seeing that how he leads us through our problems. It causes them to stand up, as it were, in their minds and take notice of us when we are following our head. But in this amazement of what it is, in particular that I want you to remember is what we covered last week. It's that steps of a process that we have, that Paul says that we are born into in this family, and we are going to be facing tribulation, and as a result, we will then bring about perseverance in our lives because of how we handle the tribulation, and with continued persistent perseverance following the Lord, we develop a proven character, one that is seen and noted, and the proven character develops hope. Now, remember what our Lord said on the Mount with regard, I believe that this is certainly an important application to this. Remember when he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works," and what do? They glorify your Father. Now, it doesn't mean that all of the unbelievers are going to glorify God. No, they're continually opposing. But they stand in amazement, and they see what God is doing, seeing how we are different than the rest of the world. We go through the same problems, the same sorrows, the same disappointments, the same tribulations that the world does, sometimes less, sometimes more. Not that often, though, with the less. But it is our light shining before this world. So Paul then links this continual work and ultimate hope then to the love of God, which is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, in other words, that gives us the strength to bear up under it and the stamina to continue on. Because when we attempt it in our own flesh, it only goes so far. Some of us can stand a little bit more than others, some of us not so much. But it is all the Spirit of God who's working in us and has been working in us. Now, Paul is going to demonstrate or prove this love of God, as we saw in verse 5, where he says, being poured out, this love of God even more. He is going to expand this love of God in verses 6 through 11. Now, focusing on the love of God, we must take a moment to reflect on, again, why did God send the Son? Why did John write, "For God so loved the world"? Why? Who is this God? Now, who is a God that would take interest in man? What exactly is God? We can ask the question that children sometimes ask their parents, one of their parents, and they say, "Who made God?" And if the person is anywhere close to being theological or accurate, they'll just simply say, "No one made God. God is. God has always been. God always will be." Which then logically leads us to the term eternal. He is eternal. In fact, I like the French translations of their Bible, and then one English Bible, the Moffat Bible, is that when it comes to the name of God, they don't put down the name. They put down the eternal. The eternal. It's always the eternal. And it's not the eternal one, because they don't want you to focus on the one, but the fact that he is the eternal. And it makes him so unique and so different from us and everyone we know around us. Eternality, you see, is part of his essence. He's no beginning, no end. Always has been, always will be. Secondly, is that we can say that God is immutable. That big word, if you're not familiar with it, just simply means he's unchangeable. He does not change. You realize, if you think about it, if he does not change, he must be eternal. Because anything that changes is not eternal. So he is eternal because he does not change. He's immutable because he's eternal. So also now, love is part of his essence. The love of God, this is no profound statement, the love of God is God. Just like he's eternal, just like he's immutable, he's love, that's God. Barnhouse, in so many words, has said this. He says, "I can't explain the infinite. When I attempt to explain it using human terms for human understanding, I fail. It would be like trying to explain the sun we see in the sky and we use a candle to try and explain it. Or to explain the ocean by displaying before you a drop of salt water. Or trying to explain the stars that we see in the heaven with a handful of sand. How do you explain that? Or to describe a bird by showing you a feather. Or a forest by seeing a single leaf. Try explaining sorrow by a single tear. Or human love for a spouse or a child by a look that was shown. How do you describe that and explain that?" Now, if you or I cannot explain these things that are visible and human emotions, how are we going to explain things which are invisible and emotions which are divine, which are holy, which are God? We can't. All we can do is read our Bibles here, listen to what others have understood, and see what we can put together. Barnhouse also related a story of a friend that was trying to describe a rainbow to a person who was blind, who was blind from birth. And so she was describing it, she took upon and wanted to describe the colors of the rainbow. That is, you know, the red, yellow, blue, orange, green, and violet, the six colors of the rainbow, the primary and secondary. And so she decided how she would describe it is by using the musical scale, the notes on the musical scale, and that's how she used to describe it. Then she took her friend and went to the underside of a bridge, of a stone bridge, and had her friend reach up and feel the great massive arch of the stones of the bridge underneath. And then she asked her friend if she now understood this wondrous beauty. And her friend, with great hesitancy, had stopped and answered, "Well, I think it is something heavy." How do you, again, as a blind person, you're trying to do that. How is it that we understand God? So with the love of God, how do you explain it? To do it justice, the best we can do is try and compare it to human love, but with superlatives maybe. But it's hard to explain. It is just greater than we can even imagine. If you were to take all of the love, all of the heartthrobs of all the people in the world, all the loving thoughts I had toward others, toward the family, toward spouses, toward friends, and you take all that love of all the people in the world, and then all the people that have ever lived, and all the people that will ever live, and you somehow can, you know, contain all of that in to some type of a container that would hold all of that, and put all that love together, and then compare that with the God of the glory, it would not even reach the hem of his robe. It would fail. It would be, again, like comparing a drop of water to an ocean. There is no comparison. Well, let's read verse 6. Because he says in verse 5 here, he says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Paul now produces the truth of the love of God to us. But I want you to notice, he does not give the reason why for this love, why the hope that the Christian has in verse 5, that hope that will not be disappointed. But he does produce the proof of this love. Let's look closer at the manifestation of his love. It comes to us, notice here, when we were helpless, or in the Authorized Version, it says, without strength. If you have the NIV, it says that when we were powerless. Or if you have the ESV, and the American Standard Version, it says, when we were weak. Now, the world puts a high premium on power. It puts a very great cost on strength. In the physical realm, one could think of like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Lou Ferrigno. Lou Ferrigno, if you remember, he was the bodybuilder, huge man. He was 6'6", and he played the role of the Hulk on television back in the 1960s or 70s, somewhere in there. Dwayne Johnson, or better known probably as The Rock, another huge man. And then we could put together all of the power lifters, the men that are not concerned about the symmetrical body, just the sheer strength of lifting weights, huge amounts of weight, hundreds of pounds. Well, these were incredibly strong men, and they were strong. And then you have in the political realm, when you think about strength, in political realm, you have examples of men and women. For instance, Vladimir Putin. And then you have Xi Jinping of China. Or, and maybe you would I don't know how you respond to this, but strong, when we think politically strong, well, we have to throw in there in the mix Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Nancy Pelosi or Inslee. So these and many others order and control lives of people. They have mastery over people and their lives and their existence. And depending on where you live, it can be a life or death situation. But still, when we think about strength and power, think about, consider the tech giants, the men who control them. And I didn't write down the names, but you know who they are, you know, the Bill Gates and those different ones. But the five big ones, Apple, Amazon, Facebook, Google, Microsoft, those are the five big ones. Their individual market value ranges anywhere at the lowest, the market value, the lowest of $500 billion up to a worth of $2 trillion. And money, you understand, is power. You have money, you have power. And they wield lots of power. They control the media. They control the media to such an extent that they forbid the United States President of America from being on and using their what's supposed to be a public open forum. It's amazing, from using their communication tools. But having said those few examples here, all of this kind of power is absolutely meaningless to Paul, because he is referring here to a power that he describes us as being helpless or weakless, powerless, that is far greater than any of those things there. It is the power of sin that Paul is talking about. It's a power that no man can, no man has ever mastered, no man ever will master in this life, the power of sin. We were not only in a serious condition, but unable to help ourselves, what Paul is getting at. God says that the unsaved man cannot cease from sinning. He cannot stop his sin. This means that for the unsaved homemaker, that her work that she does in making her home is sin. The school teacher that's unsaved teaching, her teaching is sin. The bookkeeper, the construction worker, the waitress, and so on and so forth, to every area of life. If they're unsaved, all their performance, all of their work, no matter how diligent, how assiduous they are in accomplishing, if they work for a boss, it is still sin. In the realm of Christianity, Bishop Beveridge, who wrote, he was in the very beginning of the 18th century, he wrote and preached much on living and wrestling with the whole, with the vestiges of sin as a believer. And I thought this was interesting that here, and a lot of his sermons are available today. He was an Anglican, as you might expect, over in England. But he says this. He says, I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of. And if you've ever heard that before, that's where it came from Beveridge. And the tears I shed need washing in the very blood of Christ. That even we as believers, we still wrestle with sin. At least I do. Has anyone reached perfection yet? Would you raise your hand? The only help available is Christ's death. His death was for the ungodly. the ungodly. The ungodly. What an uncomplimentary description. Christ died for us while we were unable to obey him. Unable to obey him. He died for us without ability to even save ourselves. And in truth, the Christians will still need this grace and the working of the Holy Spirit to conform us into his image. Notice that Paul at this time is only pointing to our inability in this verse, in verse 6. He does not mention here about guilt. He just talks about our inability. And our inability is not the motive of God's love. Don't mistake that. Because we were helpless and weak and powerless, that does not motivate God's love. If it does anything, it motivates his wrath because it's sinful. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now, the first thing we need to observe is that Paul is here using terms of righteous and good. And as he's using these terms here, I want you to pay close attention that they are not, he's not using them in the New Testament doctrinal or theological sense, but rather he is using these terms in their classical meaning. If I am wrong on that and what I just said, then so is Paul. Because it was not the case back in chapter 3, and I want you to look back there for a moment, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Paul would have what he says here, if he's talking about a doctrinal sense that we are not, there's no one good or right back in chapter 3, then how is it that he's describing somebody that's righteous or good? Well, it's in a different sense, the classical meaning of a righteous man or a good man. But look back again at chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Go ahead and read verse 11 as well. And remember that this is what's called a catena. In other words, these are just little excerpts of verses all over the New Testament. And I didn't say cantina. Paul didn't resort to drinking, but it's a catena. It's putting together. And here he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. Notice here, there is none who does good. There is not even one. There's none, not even one. Now the classical meaning, if you're, hopefully you're wondering, the classical meaning of a righteous man is one who does all that is required. He is righteous because he is doing all that the law or justice requires of him. And by his lifestyle, he commands respect. The good man is benevolent, kind, and generous. He does more than others can ask. He does as much as he can to prove his moral quality by promoting the well-being of others. And by his lifestyle, that commands then love out of it. So Bengel says this. He says, every good man is righteous, but the righteous man is not necessarily good. Which is meaning, if you understand in the classical meaning, the righteous man does exactly what is required of him by the law and justice in fulfilling those things. The good man goes beyond that. And that's why he says that every good man is righteous, but the righteous man is not good necessarily. Given this understanding of the two words, then, when Paul says that someone may dare to die for the good man, he is speaking of the fact that it's scarcity. the rarity. Now, it is besides the Paul's point to speak about someone laying down their life to save a family member or the family as a whole, or buddies on the battlefield, somebody giving up their life. We have examples of the young, but even that is scarce. It's not that much. The point is here that there may be some people, and very few, that are worth dying for. This is his point here. Not very many. But let's go on to verse 8. Paul says here, but God demonstrates, here we go, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is he saying here? You're sinners. There's no loveliness into them, or in them, nor any love for them to God, nor any works of righteousness in them, but only from his, God's sovereign will and pleasure does he love them. Think of this, that God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly. Any of us could understand that. If there was someone that was there, people that were good, they were righteous, they were lovely, they were godly, we could understand God loving them, which none of us were. Yeah. But that the infinitely holy one should love the unholy and give his life, give his son for their redemption is truly a wonder of wonders. Because Paul is trying to show the contrast. They're not good. They're evil that he's speaking about. They're not upright. No, they're crooked and gone astray. And it says that God loves them there. He demonstrates this love by giving up his own son to save those that not just simply oppose him, but defile their very bodies and their minds, and that they turn around and rebel against God. I want you to look at 1 John 4:10. It's what John says about this. And notice, and we'll read verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then notice this. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, that big word. That appeasing of God's righteous anger towards sinners. Think of this, just for a moment. If he loved us because we loved him, he would love us then only as long as we love him and on that condition. Would you like to live and exist on that basis? Again, if he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only then as long as we love him and on that condition. Now, in your heart of hearts, is your love steady for God? Is your desire always equal on that plane and hopefully increasing? I don't think so. That's all right. So, thus, salvation would depend, if you think about it, on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. How many times have you made a covenant with your heart and promised yourself, Lord, I'm going to do this, or Lord, I'm going to hold back and not do that? And Lord, and you find yourself failing time and again, and you go back with your head hung down, confessing to the Lord, I've failed again, Lord. but his love remains the same. But it's that treacherous heart that we have. I want you to look at the two verses, the standard verses for that. Well, one of them is anyway, Jeremiah 17:9. And then we'll go to Proverbs 28:6. But notice here what Jeremiah says, or writes down, I should say, in there, because it's the Lord speaking. But it says here, the heart is deceitful, or more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, the Lord may very well have primarily intended the lost person. But don't you think that this would apply to us today? Turn over to Proverbs and look what Solomon says. Proverbs 28:26. And notice these words here. They're terse, but right to the point. Solomon writes in verse 26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." What a statement to make. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. In other words, looking for wisdom. The thing is he loves us, and he died for us, and we have been saved from everlasting wrath. One final note. Remember that we pointed out last week that beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, there has been a shift from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 25 of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was addressing the world at large. But from verse 1 of chapter 5 and to the very end of the book, he is addressing believers. So Paul is no longer addressing all people, but now to believers. So when Paul writes here, Christ died for us, he is not including all people. Paul is referring to the believers that he is writing to, as well as to himself. He is saying that Christ died for us in verse 8. And this point, by the way, that he's making dying for us, for his people, is true all the way back into the Old Testament, beginning with Abel. If you want, you can turn. I'm just going to read real quickly about Abel. Abel is the first example in Hebrews 11:4, is the first example within what's been called the heroes of faith, the hall of faith. In verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gift, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." I think it's important that one may, if you think about this a minute, and I'm of the opinion that Adam and Eve were not saved. Had they been saved, I think that they would have been first in line with the heroes of faith. And as we get to the end of this chapter in the next couple of weeks, we'll see the juxtaposition between Christ and Adam. And over again. That's my opinion. I'm not saying that, you know, that's not everyone shares that opinion. But at any rate, Abel is the first one listed as among those of his people. So, again, from the Old Testament believers, from Abel forward up to the time of Paul's writing, up to now, through his writings, up to now to where we live, and in the future, it is those that he is addressing here, that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for us. Okay, one more thing. I want you to notice here the parallels between verse 6 and verse 8. In verse 6, if you will notice here that in verse 6 it says that while we were still helpless or powerless, without strength or whatever, and then verse 8, where he says, while we were yet sinners. There's a parallel there. Notice in verse 6 and 8 again that verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. We are the ungodly. Let's go to verse 9. Paul writes, he says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, to help us better understand this verse, I would like us to read verse 1 and connect it with verse 9. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Does that help you a little bit in understanding the connection there, what he's getting at? Justified by his blood. This expression here, this is the only instance in the scripture in the New Testament where you have, remember last week we looked at being justified by faith, justified by his blood, justified before men, justified by our language that we use, and so forth, you know, but this expression here, justified by his blood, is this is the only place that this is here. Grace, and justified by grace, of course. Grace is the source of justification. Faith is the condition or the means, and the work is the work that we do is the proof or the evidence of our justification. Let me repeat that again. That grace is the source of justification, and faith, laying hold of that, is the condition or the means of justification. In other words, it doesn't cause in the sense of is the cause for the justification, it is the means, it's the vehicle that takes us to it, and that works are the evidence of our justification. But without the shedding of his blood then, and entering with it into the holy place, Christ could not have obtained eternal salvation for us. He had to shed his blood. And he shed it for those who had sinned. And by the way, have you ever heard someone, where they try and magnify the significance of the blood of Christ that he spilled, and they say that all it took was one drop of blood, and that would have been sufficient to save, one drop of blood. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that through the years at different times. But if you stop and think about it, if one drop was all that's necessary, then two drops would have been not necessary. You see, that's not it's a misguided zeal for magnifying the blood of Christ. But it wasn't just a single drop. It had to be his whole lifeblood, that his blood was shed. You see, the blood displays the true acceptance or the ground of acceptance with God. Salvation includes then this term justification. But here there is a distinction that indicates that justification is the commencement or the beginning of our salvation, and salvation itself then, the final salvation, is the consummation of it. Perhaps you've heard, you know, they talk about salvation in three forms. The beginning part is that we are first saved. The second part of salvation, we are being saved. that is, from our sins. And third part is that we are ultimately saved in that we are glorified. And we're glorified in that we have been completely conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, then being delivered from, as the writer here says, that we are saved from the wrath of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and then chapter 5. Notice here what Paul says again with regard to salvation and deliverance. 1 Thessalonians, and get there, 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Then turn over to chapter 5. And we read verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to consider for a moment and we discovered any tendencies of a willingness on our part to obey God or have any degree of love for him as an unbeliever, then we would have to conclude that the love was not as so astonishing as it would be. In other words, if it was natural with us to have a certain amount, maybe a very low level, of love or obedience to God before he saved us, then this love that's expressed here wouldn't be so amazing, would it? But it's the fact that we were ungodly. It's the fact that we were rebellious against God. It's the fact that we hated him. It's the fact that we were sinners that makes his love so astonishing, that he came out, as it were, and he ran us down. He caught us and turned me. He turned you. That's what he did. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, I want you to notice something here. This verse shows that no degree of suffering would have been sufficient for an atonement for our sins with the actual death of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No amount of suffering itself would have been adequate for that. He must not only suffer, but he had to die. He had to die. The death of Christ in verse 10 is synonymous with the expression about his blood in verse 9. When it says that in verse 10, he says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Well, here in verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved. Notice that also back in verse 10 here, that the word reconciled is used two times here. We are the objects of reconciliation, not the subject of reconciliation, but we are the objects of it. And this is important because we get into the discussion, where is the reconciliation take place? Are we reconciled to God or is God reconciled to us? Well, both of those things are true, but of first importance is that God is reconciled to us. Denny has observed this. He says, quote, that we on our part are hostile to God before the reconciliation, and that we afterwards lay aside our enmity is no doubt true, But here it is entirely irrelevant. The laying aside of our hostility adds nothing to God's love. Does that make sense? If we're hostile toward God and we are reconciled, we give up the hostility, how does that magnify the love of God? And he finishes up by simply saying, it throws no light upon it. So if God is at enmity with the sinner, which is true, where did this begin? Where did this enmity begin? Well, if you say in the garden, you're right on. That's where this enmity began, where this hatred that God developed from the very time of the garden. God placed man and woman in Eden, and it was in a very perfect environment. And he made Adam Lord over everything, over all creation, except for just a square few yards of earth and a tree in the middle of that, that square yards there. The tree was the ground of testing to his creaturehood. It was a testing to his dependence upon God. Now we know the story that Eve was deceived by the serpent and deceived to the point that she sinned by eating the fruit that was the fruit that was growing on the tree. But Adam sinned directly against God because he obeyed the commandment that was given directly to him. He disobeyed God's command. It was a bold rebellion. It was, as it were, his declaration of independence. That was Adam's first declaration, was his independence of God. From that time onward, the entire human race wanted independence of God. Only the true believer in God through Christ has reversed this attitude by bowing down before God and swearing allegiance to him. That's what it is to come to Christ. Is you bow before him and you swear allegiance to him. You give up your independence. For God's anger and his wrath have been placated. They've been propitiated by the blood and death of his own son. Now, I want to make this as clear as I'm able to. What is meant here in verse 10 is not our laying aside of our enmity to God, but again, God laying aside his enmity to us because of the death of his son. It is true in other places, the indication we get is our enmity toward God. But the first priority is God's enmity toward us. It is true that we lay aside our enmity to God when we see that he laid aside his enmity toward us, and never till then will we do so. It is God in this verse who is reconciled toward us. And I believe this verse and the previous one, verse 9, when understood then in context, I think that these two verses, but particularly verse 10, is probably the strongest verse in the Bible supporting eternal security. I personally cannot think of a stronger and more forceful point here. Paul forcefully brings to attention of the readers here that God was angry. He was furious toward us because of our sinful rebellion. Nevertheless, in love, against all of that hatred, all of that rebellion, all of that independence, in love, he gave up his own son to die a wretched, ignominious death upon the cross to pay for the sins of his people. The believer now comes to God through Christ in humble adoration. He comes to God with thanksgiving in his heart. He comes to God with confidence. But let's suppose, what if one of your believers gets drunk and lies exposed and naked for all to see? How about Noah? What if one of your believers tells a lie and convinces his wife to go along with the lie and repeat the lie? All right. What if one of your people commits adultery and then murders the husband who was a faithful friend? And I could go on with examples. What if you had someone that flat out denied Christ in any association with him? The point that Paul is making here, actually this is more of an application, but the point that Paul is making here is this, that if when we were enemies of God at our lowest point in existence before him, when we cared not even about him, we didn't care about our eternal fate, there was no concern about us, all we wanted to do was live our life independent of God, not wanting him to intervene and direct your life or my life and telling us what to do. We didn't need another boss, in other words. And so if while during and in that condition, he died for us, he reconciled us to himself, and he did this in love, what could we possibly do now that we're believers that would ever change things between the believer and God? Yes, we can do things that will demand, and God, we rightly expect, that God will treat us as sons and discipline us on some things. But never enmity again. Never again. How can you have enmity again? What does that do to the very sacrifice of Christ? Is he to again be crucified? As Paul warned about those that they crucify afresh the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 6. It can't be done. If we are his, Paul's making the point, if we are his and he picked us up and he delivered us at our lowest possible point, at our greatest rebellion and objection and running away from him, and he saved us, what could we possibly do that would jeopardize? It is only the lie of the enemy. I remember that I'll relate to you just a quick story here. There was in a church meeting one time, the body was in a discussion about this thing, about what part does man have in salvation and what part is God's salvation. You were hearing things, you know, say, well, it's God, you know, and he does it. No, we have to do our part. We have to believe and this. And they're going back and forth. And they said, well, and then it came up, the discussion that always comes up is the free will. You know, it's our free will. God does not intervene in that. And there was one fellow, a black man, he stood up and he says, well, I believe that there was two parts of my salvation. My part was that I objected, I ran from God, I hated him, and I opposed him in every way possible, and his part was he did all the rest. So if we were, while we were enemies, we were restored to the favor of God by the death of his son. The very fact that he lives will certainly secure our future salvation. Turn to John 14:19. But notice in verse 10, he says, we shall be saved by his life. Now, John 14:19. And notice here the words of our Lord. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. Back in Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and finishing here. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, for those of you that read from the King James Version, you have at the very end there the word atonement. Let me give you a little history on that word, because it is an improperly used word in here. The word was first used by William Tyndale in the English translation, and its etymology, if you break it down, and probably most everyone has heard that before, you break it down etymologically, you have at one ment. Okay, there was three parts, and it was the idea at one ment, making one, that is, reconciling. But the English no longer means that when you look up the word atonement. It's not intended that it's a reconciling that is meant here. And that is why all the other translations, including the New King James Version, uses the better translated word reconciliation. So just that note here. But Paul avoids saying anything about our efforts or part to effect this reconciliation again. Nothing on our part. Nothing is stated here. And yet, he says here, the Christian joys and rejoices in God only through Christ. Without Christ, God could not be viewed as a friend. Think of that. We sing the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." The same with God our Father. God could never be viewed as a friend if it wasn't for what Christ did. He would be an object of hatred to us, the Father. Denny says this. He says, nothing could show more unmistakably that the reconciliation is not a change in our disposition toward God, but in a change in his attitude toward us. We do not give it by laying aside enmity, distrust, or fear. We do not give it. We receive it by believing in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. So what do we do? Paul says right here, we rejoice. We exalt in God through Jesus Christ. This is the third time, by the way, that Paul uses this word exalt. He used it in verse 2, he used it in verse 3, and then lastly here in verse 11. What does that mean? God is not only the chief of all good things, but also possesses in himself the sum and substance of all blessings. Do we not sing praise God through whom all blessings flow? He is the ultimate source of all blessings. He is the chief of all good. The very fact that he saved you when you were a wretched sinner, hateful of him, and he sent his son to die for you. Is that not love? So we glory then in our reconciliation. And in that then is not implied right here. It's triumph for us. It is triumph. We have the victory over sin through Christ and the ultimate victory in glory. That all that will be laid aside, that we will sin no more in our thoughts, no more in our actions, no more in our words. That everything that we say will glorify God and edify the hearers. And everything that we do will demonstrate our love for him. And that's it for now. And since I'm doing the next part, I'm staying up here and